We're going to be taking a break from our sermon series through the book of Genesis, and we'll return to that in a couple of weeks. So this morning, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Mary's song of praise. So that's Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. It's on page 856 of the Pew Bibles. Luke 1, 46 through 55. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would teach us, that we would hear and listen, that we would be able to apply your word in our lives so that we can live for you more faithfully, more consistently, and bring you glory and honor. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Having a baby changes a lot of things. If you can remember back when you had your first child, or if you're in that season of life right now, or maybe you're looking forward to it, just so you know, having a baby does change quite a few things. All of a sudden, it's not just mom and dad in the home, there's another person there. And that changes things. If there's a pet in the house, the pet has to get used to this new person in the house that's not going away. It's not a visitor. The room sometimes changes. Parents, in preparation for the new child, will take a room and completely do a makeover and say, this is now the baby's room. And that will become a new room in the house. And then it isn't long after that before they start to baby-proof the whole house. So let's put outlet plugs in all these. Let's make sure we've got a latch on the cabinet under the sink so they can't get to those chemicals. And let's soften all the sharp corners and things like that. Sometimes when parents have a new baby, they have to switch from their old two-door to something a little bigger with four doors. At the very least, they have to now take a car seat wherever they go. It's part of having a child. Things change. Sleep patterns change. Shopping habits change. How, where, and when you go out to eat changes. In fact, when a baby arrives, really everything is affected. We could say that everything changes. When Mary was told that when Mary was told by God that she was going to have the baby Jesus, everything changed. And it wasn't just for the parents. It wasn't just for Mary and Joseph. It was for the whole world. Everything changed. In response to recognizing that Jesus would change everything, Mary responded, and it's called the Song of Praise. We have it recorded for us, and here it is in Luke 1. So we're going to look at Mary's response to how Jesus was going to change everything. And we're going to see that it changed everything for her, but it also changed everything for Israel. We're going to conclude by showing that Jesus still changes everything. Let's look at this passage. We're going to start at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is called the Magnificat. Some of the Bibles that you might have that as a heading, the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. It's Latin. It means "my soul magnifies," and it conveys the meaning that whatever she's saying is coming from the deepest recesses of her soul. It expresses her heart at the most basic level. She's praising God. And she's praising God, if we look closely, we can see it divided into two sections. For what he has done for her, personally. and then also what he has done for Israel. So we'll see that as we work our way through it. What exactly does Mary know? In other words, what is this a response to? If we went back and looked earlier in Luke chapter 1, we'd see a couple things. He told her that his name was going to be Jesus, but he also said this in Luke 1, 32 and 33. He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So she knows his name is Jesus. She knows that he's the Son of God. She knows that he's going to reign forever and ever as king in the line or in the vein of King David. Does Mary fully recognize what all that means? No. No, she does not. Does Mary fully understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and his kingship? No. No. Was she supposed to recognize and understand everything that the New Testament makes clear for us? No. So when we take a look at this song of praise and what Mary's saying in response to this news of Jesus, we want to be sure not to read in our own understanding of Jesus and the things that the New Testament is explained. The New Testament wasn't written at this time. So Mary did not have that full-orbed Christology that we have today from reading the rest of the Bible. In fact, we really shouldn't be surprised at that. Remember, even Jesus' disciples didn't understand it. Even when he told them point blank, "I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised on the third day." And their response was confusion. "We don't understand." So it really shouldn't surprise us that Mary doesn't know everything that we know about Jesus. And that's okay. We just want to be careful not to read anything we know into the text. So Mary has recognized as best as she can with the revelation that she's been given what's happening to her and to Israel, what this pregnancy means, who this child is inside of her womb. And this is her response of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So right out of the gate, Savior. When we think of Savior, we think of Jesus, the Savior, the one who died on the cross to pay for our sins, substitutionary atonement. She would not be thinking of those things. She would not be thinking of the cross and how he took the penalty for her sins. That's not what was going on there. So Savior, we need to dig a little deeper to figure out what that means to her. In the Bible, when individuals use this phrase, "God my Savior," they usually mean "God my salvation." And it has much more to do with the here and now than it does with the spiritual realm. So when people use this phrase, "God my Savior," "God of my salvation," they're looking to be uplifted. They're looking to be blessed. They're looking to be granted a child. Something much more tangible. Not so much eternal salvation. And when this word and phrase is applied to Israel, same thing. They're looking much more to the here and now. They're looking for a deliverer from earthly oppression. They're looking for a Messiah who would save them from the things that are impacting them right now. One who would be fulfilling the covenant promises of Abraham. One that would be coming in the line of David, a warrior king. Only, except this time, much more powerful because it would be supernatural. There would be no one to stand in his way. One who had set things right in the world for his people. Not sometime in the future, but now. No more Roman occupation. No more corrupt Sanhedrin leadership. Wouldn't that be nice to get rid of all those guys? That's what they were thinking. Everything would be made right, just, and true for them. In verse 48, she says, "My humble estate." She recognizes that God selected a relatively lowly person to have the Messiah. And she recognized the honor that she'd be given. She recognized the honor that future generations would recognize that she had been given that honor. Verse 49, "He who is mighty and has done great things for me." Again, what God is doing for her here and now. Here and now. God is mighty and holy. There is no other God who acts like our God and brings things to pass. Verse 50, "His mercy is for those who fear him, not for all." But for those who fear him, we heard Elder Steve Gelliner read from Romans 9 this morning. Pretty powerful. It depends on God and his mercy. He acts the way he wants to act. He is the potter, we're the clay, and he does what he wants to. And he grants salvation and mercy for those whom he wants to grant it to. Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. His mercy is for those who fear him. Mary is an excellent example of someone who has the right heart posture before God. She's an excellent example of someone who comes before the Lord and says, "Yes, I'm here to serve you. I'm here as your servant." Earlier on in Luke chapter 1, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's faith. That is faith. Let it be to me according to your word. Not what I want, not my hopes and dreams, not what I've got my eyes set on, but whatever you say, God. Those who fear him are those who are in covenant relationship with him through faith. That's who his mercy is for. It's not for everyone. It's for those who are in Christ by faith. Those who come to him on bended knee, repenting. And this is true regardless of where someone lives or what time period they live in. It's for those who fear him. Those who are called by God continue in a lifelong relationship with God. They grow in ongoing obedience and spiritual maturity. That's what it looks like. For those in Christ, for those who fear him, for those whom God's mercy rests upon, it's for those who have been called into a faith-based relationship with him and those who continue in that faith-based relationship with him. And as we looked at last week, remember the cross-section of the call, we said one of the hallmarks, one of the attributes is it is a complete call. It's all or nothing. It's not a halfway call or on again, off again call. It's complete. He asks for everything. And our relationship with Jesus requires ongoing attention. There was a man who decided to put up Christmas lights for the first time. All his neighbors were doing it. Everybody on his block was doing it. He was holding out. He'd been holding out for a few years. Finally, he said, "All right, I'll be a team player. I'll go out and buy some Christmas lights." So he went out and bought some lights, and he set them all up on the trees and the bushes, and he ran them all to one extension cord. And then when he got to the end, he realized that he didn't buy a timer or one of those dawn to dusk, you know, little control boxes. And he said, "Well, I don't really feel like running out right now. I'll just plug it in for now, and I'll get one later." Well, he never did get one later, which meant every night he had to go out in the cold and pick up the plug and plug it in. And there were some nights where his wife would say, you know, around 5:30, 6 o'clock after it got dark, "Hey, honey, why aren't the lights on tonight?" So he'd have to go out in the cold and plug it in. And the most unusual thing happened. Whenever he didn't plug the lights in, they stayed off. And whenever he did plug them in, they stayed on. It's like that with our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not on a dawn to dusk unit that set and forget with our relationship with Jesus. It's daily. And a funny thing happens. If we don't spend time reading God's word on any particular day, that means we don't spend time in God's word that day. And if we don't make time for prayer, that means we miss out on prayer that day. Isn't that interesting? If we fail to take active steps of discipleship and pursue it, that means we're missing out on growth and discipleship. So the important thing to remember is we need to get out there and plug it in, even if it's cold. Because our relationship with Christ requires ongoing attention. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." King James says, "Make your calling and election sure." I bet some of you memorized it like that. Make your calling and election sure. Does that sound like a dawn to dusk set and forget? Or does that sound like going out and plugging it in every day? No, active discipleship. His mercy is for those who fear him and walk in that reverent fear. Well, not only is it is it personal? Not only is God doing something for Mary personally, and not only does God do something for us personally in Jesus in this ongoing active relationship with him, but Jesus also changed the world. And at verse 51, you see that shift. Mary's moving away from talking about herself and the personal benefits of what God's doing. And she starts talking about what God's doing for Israel and as a covenant people group collectively. What God has done and will do through Jesus. 51 says, or 51 talks about he has shown his strength with his arm. What's the most well-known strength display that God has given them in the past? The Exodus. That was the number one salvific event in the Old Testament, just like the cross is the number one salvific event in the New Testament. Noah's Ark, yeah, that was a biggie, but not like Exodus. Exodus was the big one. Exodus 6:6 says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Now, God is going to do that again. With the advent of Jesus, with his incarnation, God is ushering in the new, bigger deliverance, the new, bigger redemption, the number one salvific event of all time. And he's doing that with an outstretched arm. Now, again, we know that. Was Mary expecting that? Was Israel expecting that? Not at all. Not at all. If you read through the Gospels, no clue. Like I mentioned earlier, the disciples even were scratching their heads. What do you mean, crucified? What do you mean? What is he talking about? They didn't understand. They were expecting much more of the here and now. They were expecting God with his powerful outstretched arm to eliminate their enemies, namely the Roman occupation, the corrupt Sanhedrin leadership, everything that was wrong in Israel. They were looking for that kind of deliverance. They were looking for a here and now reversal of circumstances. And that's what they had seen in the past. It really shouldn't be any surprise that that's what they were expecting. What do we see with the Exodus in Egypt? A reversal of circumstances. We saw this ragtag bunch of former slaves defeat the Egyptian army and leave with all the gold that they can carry. Talk about a reversal of circumstances. And that's what they were expecting again. However, that's not how it worked out. We know the rest of the story. That's not what was happening. This reversal of circumstances, this is what we see in verse 52 and 53. We see a couple examples of it. Do you see that? He brought down the mighty. He revealed those of, exalted those of humble estate. He filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away. The reversal of circumstances. What this is teaching is not that God hates rich people, or that there's some sort of inherent goodness in being poor. That's not what's going on. It's not that everybody of low social status will receive some kind of preferential, exceptional treatment from God, or that anybody of high social status won't enter the kingdom. That's not it. This is not a modern social justice passage that teaches the evils of the haves and the inherent goodness of the have-nots. That's not what's going on here. We need to see that. The reversal of circumstances is designed to show us that there are two sides to God's mighty outstretched arm. When he acts and delivers, there are two things that are going on. There's an exaltation, there's a lifting up, but there's also judgment. There's that reversal of circumstances. There's the acts of deliverance and salvation and judgment on the other. So the proud and the mighty are those who have set their pride against God. The humble are those who have humbled themselves before God. The hungry are those in need. The rich are those who do not lack. So the salvation and judgment, both sides, is primarily spiritual in nature. It's primarily spiritual in nature. This is familiar biblical language, and we run across it often. Jesus taught it. If you want to, and we're not going to take the time right now, but if you would like to turn to Luke chapter 16 later, this is the account of the rich man and Lazarus, a very poor man, and Jesus teaches on this reversal of circumstances. And in his life, the rich man had all these good things. And in his life, Lazarus had lots of bad things. It was a very rough life for Lazarus. And in the end, there is this reversal of circumstances. But it is because the rich man had a prideful, selfish heart that had hardened against God and against others. Lazarus was not received into the kingdom because he had a tough life and he went hungry. And Jesus points to the essential nature of hearing Scripture and faith and repentance. In fact, if you go back and you read that, that is the crux of that account, is teaching the importance of hearing. Remember, the rich man at the end doesn't want the same thing to happen to his brothers. And he said, go warn them. And he said, no, you need to listen to Moses and the prophets. What's that? Scripture. You need to hear that and repent. So the rich man was not experiencing eternal conscious torment because he was rich. And Lazarus was not welcomed into Abraham's bosom because he was poor. It's because of repentance and faith on behalf of Lazarus. That's the determining factor. Repentance and faith, not money and food. If it were only that easy, right? And what kind of things would that lead to? All kinds of bad things. No, it's this great reversal based on repentance and faith. So in other words, there's going to be a lot of millionaires in this life, and some of them are going to be in heaven, and some of them are going to be in hell. There's going to be a lot of very poor, homeless people, and some of them are going to be in heaven, and some of them are going to be in hell. That's not the determining factor. It's the reversal of circumstances based on faith in God that makes the difference. Now, when God makes things right, that often, or sometimes, maybe, results in a reversal of circumstances in this life, but not always. What is exalted by the world and is judged and brought to nothing, and what's considered lowly in this world is raised up. And as we follow Christ, we might see some of those things being manifest in tangible ways, but the vast majority of that, remember, is coming at the end. It's an invisible spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus taught in the Gospels. That's what they were expecting, but Jesus went out of his way to correct them. He said, no, I'm not going to take care of the Romans. It's spiritual. I'm not going to erase everything that's wrong and bad right now. Instead, I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I'm going to work individually in the hearts of people. And I'm going to be changing them. Very different. So it's not biblical support for socialism. There's some false teaching out there right now circulating among the churches. You don't need to look into it, but just be aware of it. They would like to strip the spiritual meaning out of the Bible and to make this all about the here and now. It's not what's going on. Helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Well, we've already learned from Genesis, when the Bible uses this remembrance language, that's covenantal language. When we hear that, we think, oh, okay, God's not remembering something that he actually forgot. God doesn't forget anything. It means he's remembering his covenant. He's making good on his faithful promises. How? How is God helping his servant Israel? Through the child that she was going to give birth to? Verse 55, Mary rightly saw that God was doing something larger than herself, something linked to those Old Testament promises to Abraham. Now, we're only in chapter 12 or so, 12, 13 in Genesis, and we've already been introduced to Abram or Abraham. Here it is thousands of years later, and we're reading about the promises to Abraham. The birth of Jesus is part of that large-scale, grand redemptive plan. Well, still today, Jesus changes everything. It's not just how a baby with a new mom and dad changes things around the house and impacts them. This baby changes everything. It changes the whole world. Now, it changed everything for Mary and Joseph, but it also changed everything for Israel. In the same way today, he changes things for us personally. His mercy is still for those who fear him. And he extends his mercy freely. No strings attached to all those who repent and believe. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news, that anyone, regardless of social status or where they're born or rich or poor, it does not matter. If anyone turns to Christ in faith, there is free acceptance and justification before God. Remember, justification means being declared right. Something we can never do. We can't make ourselves right before God. We can't earn that or climb up the ladder or get there. God does that. It's a free act of His grace. He justifies those who turn to Him in faith. The penalty for our sin is paid for. His righteousness is credited to us, and we get to walk with Him. We have that newness inside of us, that new birth inside of us. In fact, Jesus compares this regeneration, coming to Christ with new birth in John 3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." New birth in Christ. Fresh start. Becoming alive spiritually. Spiritually. And just like a baby impacts everything when it comes into a home, this new birth in our life impacts everything. It impacts our identity. Who are we? We're made in the image of God. Uniquely made with unique gifts and talents and responsibilities. He has uniquely shaped you over the course of your life to make you exactly who you are now. The good stuff and the junky stuff He's used to make you who you are right now. Our identity, it changes everything. Our bodies are not our own. That's a radical thought. Throw that one on the world. Your body is not your own. You cannot do whatever you want with it. That's our attitude with this new birth in Christ. The truth of one God, not many. We're monotheists. There is one true God. There are not a plurality of gods. That's a huge world changer. That means all these different world religions, they're not all true. They all make exclusive truth claims, but they can't all be true. So that means some people are living their lives based on a lie. That's huge. How we spend time, how we spend money, this new forgiven life, it changes from the inside out. From the inside out. Remember, all that we need when we come together, we don't, like Mary, we don't have to have everything figured out. We don't have to have all the doctrine. We just come to Jesus as Lord. We repent and believe. And then He changes us from inside out. But He doesn't change us all at the same rate. It's different. Have you ever known, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but maybe you've known a family or a group of friends, or maybe you've come back to a church that you used to attend to 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, and you see those same familiar faces that you used to see, and you see that some people have really grown in the Lord and then become spiritually mature, and then others are kind of in the same spot. What's the difference? One has a dawn to dusk timer, and the other one is going out daily and plugging in, even if it's cold. When we plug into Christ daily, we're going to grow. When we actively pursue discipleship, we're going to grow. We're going to grow at different rates. So the question, one of the application questions for us is, which one are you? Are you dawn to dusk? Or are you going to go out in the cold and plug it in? Something we all have to answer. If you're not in Christ this Christmas, if you've never repented and believed in Jesus, I implore you, turn to Christ in faith. Turn to Him, repent and believe. His mercy is for those who fear Him. Jesus also changes the world big picture. Not just individually in hearts and minds of people, but big picture. Jesus is going to deliver His people and bring judgment on the world. At this time, when the birth of Christ occurred originally, with the time period we're reading about, the first century, they were longing for God to show up with His outstretched arm. They were longing for another Exodus type of, you know, big fireworks event where everybody could see our God reigns. They were longing for that. And I'm sure in the hearts and minds of Christians today, we are also longing for that. I heard a brother the other day just said, "You know what? I'm sick of the world. I'm tired of it." We're longing for it. We see all the things that are wrong in the world, and we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, fix this, please." But the vast majority of the big changes are not coming to the end. Remember that reversal of circumstances. In fact, if you would look around the world today, you would be hard-pressed to find an example of the here and now reversal of circumstances. You'd be hard-pressed to see an example of where there's this display of the outstretched arm of God. Any kind of high-profile examples of that, of that great reversal happening before Jesus returns. Why? Because it's primarily spiritual. In other words, if we look out at the world, sometimes it doesn't seem like Jesus is winning. It seems like the church is losing when we look out at the world. The Bible teaches that everything that is visible will be gone. Even our bodies will be transformed and made new. It will be a day of salvation for God's people through faith in Jesus and judgment for everyone else at the hand of Jesus. But it's coming at the end. It's happening now, spiritually, in the hearts and minds of believers, but it's happening materially, physically, at the end. So it's true that a baby changes everything. Usually we're talking about a single household, but when it comes to Jesus, we're talking about not only a single household, not only Israel, but the entire world for all time. Jesus changes everything, and Jesus will continue to change everything. So this Christmas, let's magnify the Lord. Let us praise God for sending His Son. Let us praise Him for spiritual change and the new birth that He brings. And let us look forward to His return and that great reversal that is coming. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the new birth that He brings to all those who fear Him, who turn to Him in repentance and belief. And Father, we understand that although Your spiritual kingdom is invisible and is active and is working right now, we understand that the big picture, the big salvific events, these big Exodus type of cross type of resurrection type of events, that's happening at the end. And so, Father, we continue to look to You in faith, and we want to walk with You daily, plugging into Your Word, maintaining a relationship with You through prayer, and praising Your name. Amen.